Thanks, Jerry, again for sharing that testimony with us, brother. We love you and are so thankful to have you here. And we have asked Jerry to join us as a deacon for 2009, and I hope that you've captured a little bit of his servant's heart, his love for Jesus, his passion for God, and just his availability to serve anytime, anywhere, even scrubbing bathrooms with a toothbrush. So if you have any projects that you need help with, Jerry's usually there, ready to help out, and we appreciate that. Sure. Praise the Lord. God was good in Jerry's life, and we're glad to have you here today, brother. We're going to turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 2 tonight, and if I can get a volunteer to pass out the handouts for this evening. Thank you. We started a new series last week called Between the Testaments, and we're studying the time period that spans from Malachi to Matthew, and we said that there's about a 400-year gap between that. But before we get into the events that took place between the Testaments, we're backing up a little bit to look at the kingdom that is the first kingdom mentioned in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, and this vision is going to help instruct us on the different kingdoms that came to power throughout that 400-year period of silence. So we're in Daniel chapter 2 looking at the vision that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar that was a vision foretelling the near and the distant future of what was going to happen. And as you know, there were a lot of prophecies that God gave in Daniel. And Daniel also had a very unique gift that God gave to him that he was able to interpret these visions and dreams. Now, in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, we looked at last week the head of fine gold. And what was the kingdom that that referred to again?
Babylon.
So you can go ahead and write in your notes that the head of gold that we looked at refers to the king, King Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon. I'm going to bring up our PowerPoint here. I gave a little bit of a history. We looked at a map real briefly, and then we looked at some pictures. We kind of closed by looking at the extravagance of Babylon with the capital city of Babylon and the ornate designs. Can you guys see that okay, or do we need to bring the house lights down a little bit? I'm going to zoom it in a little bit so you can see it better. If you can see that okay, then we'll leave that on, the lights on. Okay, thanks, Bob. So we looked at some of the pictures of the craftsmanship there in Babylon along the Ishtar gates. We looked at a few pictures of what the hanging gardens might have looked like in Babylon. And one other little tidbit that I learned this last week is you may have noticed that the hanging gardens were a tiered structure that was an elevator. It was kind of like the ziggurats that were the temples. Well, it kind of looked similar to that, the hanging gardens did. And I hadn't thought about this, but it might cause you to ask the question, how did they irrigate that? Because it was all elevated from the ground level. And what one of the history books said is that they actually had a corkscrew system that would draw water out of the Euphrates River, and it would elevate it up to the top, and then it would pour back down. So very fascinating on how they did that. Babylon was a global power from 605 BC until 539 BC. 539 BC. You can fill that in your notes. And I just mentioned briefly last week, Babylon is over here. That's the capital of the Babylonian Empire where Nebuchadnezzar ruled from. Ur, again, is where Abraham was originally from with his family. And so you can see when God said, you are going to leave your family and travel all the way to the land that I will show you. And he was supposed to travel from here all the way over to here, to Palestine, the land that God promised to him. That was a great distance, and you couldn't just go due west because of what? The desert. The desert, 1,000 miles of Arabian desert. You would not survive that trip. So the common routes of the day were to follow the Euphrates River up here and then come back down along the coastline here to get to that land. It's about a 1,000-mile trip for Abraham to take. That was a step of faith and obedience, wasn't it? When God said, you're going to leave your homeland to go to the land that I will show you. And he did that in faith to God. In 605 BC, Pharaoh Necho left Egypt to go up to the city of Carchemish. And I mentioned this last week. On his way there, he was stopped by King Josiah, who was the king of the time of Judah. And Necho said, "I'm not here to fight you. Get out of my way." Josiah, of course, said, "No, you're not going to go any further." And Josiah was killed because of that. We don't understand why he did that, but he was opposing the Pharaoh, and God was using the Pharaoh to bring about the next step in his history. Now, what happened is Necho came up to Carchemish, and before, Pharaoh and the Assyrians had always been enemies. But Pharaoh has noticed that there's a new nation that's growing in power, and that was the Empire of Babylon. And so the old saying is, you partner with your enemy if you have a greater enemy that you share in common. So the enemy of my enemy becomes my friend, is the saying. So suddenly Assyria and Egypt partner together, former enemies now join together in an alliance to fight this greater threat that they see in Babylon. They unite together here in Carchemish, and in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar has traveled up and he destroys Assyria. They are completely obliterated once and for all. There is no more Assyrian Empire after 605. Pharaoh then is forced to retreat. He comes back down, is defeated again at Hamath. He travels further south and goes back to his safety of Egypt for the time being. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't defeat Pharaoh there in the homeland of Egypt for several more decades after that. Now in 586 BC, Jerusalem is finally destroyed. There were three different times that Babylon came into Palestine and even came up to Jerusalem, but it wasn't until 586 that they completely sieged the city, killed all the people, tore down and burnt the temple, and took everybody back to Babylon. And that was for that 70 years of captivity that we know and have talked about before. Now, from 585 to 573, shortly after that destruction of Jerusalem, for 13 years, Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city of Tyre. And this is spoken of, I was just reading this in my devotional time, in Ezekiel chapter 29. It talks about Nebuchadnezzar, and it says that Nebuchadnezzar is going to fight against Tyre and destroy and judge Tyre because of their wickedness. But it says that Nebuchadnezzar will not receive the spoils of that war. It says the gift that God is going to give Nebuchadnezzar for defeating Tyre is that he's going to give him the plunder of Egypt. And what happens is for 13 years, Nebuchadnezzar fights against Tyre. He destroys Tyre, but the people from Tyre leave their city on the mainland and go out to an island just offshore. And they kind of protect themselves that way, but they've lost their home. And Nebuchadnezzar is not able to reach them and to kill them, and basically they've moved themselves out of his way, so they're not really a threat to him anymore. So they live on an island now, and the prize that Nebuchadnezzar receives for destroying Tyre is that God gives him victory over Egypt. So in 568 BC, Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar comes all the way down and invades Egypt, and he receives a lot of plunder there, which Ezekiel 29 says was a gift from God to reward him for his service in destroying Tyre and judging them for their sins. Jeremiah, well, there would have been a group when Jerusalem was being sieged in 586 BC, and God said, "Don't go to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt. They're not going to protect you. That's not my plan for you." He said, "You are to submit to the Babylonians and go into exile in Babylon. And if you comply with them, then you will be protected." And those that went to Egypt were judged. Many of them were killed. Jeremiah was captured, and he was taken down against his own will to go to Egypt. Yeah, I'm not sure exactly how long he was there.
I don't think we know about his death at all.
Mm-hmm. And it probably was, I'm guessing it was before the time that Nebuchadnezzar got there. It was probably shortly after the siege on Jerusalem. But yeah, Jeremiah did end up there. And what you have, just since Natalie brought up Jeremiah, think about this for just a moment. There's three prophets that are all ministering about the same time, around this time that Nebuchadnezzar is overtaking the ancient world. Who's the prophet in Israel and in the area of prophesying against Judah? Anybody know? It's Jeremiah. Okay, Jeremiah is prophesying against Jeremiah, and he is being Jeremiah is prophesying in Judah against the Israelites, and he is prophesying condemnation on them and calling them to repent because of their sin. Now, over, it says, on the river of Chebar, which is up here somewhere. I'm not exactly sure where it is. But there's another prophet who's ministering at that time, and his name is Ezekiel. So Ezekiel's up here. Jeremiah's down here. And then who's the prophet that's actually in the capital of Babylon? Daniel is. Good. And all of them are fairly contemporary in their ministries. Daniel's younger, obviously, because he's going to be alive throughout the Babylonian Empire and even into the Persian Empire. But these different prophets are serving the Lord during that time. Okay, look at this. This again is the city of Babylon. This is the capital of the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians felt that they were invincible. And they thought that their capital was impregnable. You'll notice that there's a lot of defenses. There's very broad walls that surround the city. And Herodotus said that these walls were so wide that they could fit a chariot with four horses side by side racing down the top of the walls. These were massive walls. And there were also these earthworks. There was lots of dirt that was piled up to reinforce these walls. And then notice there's something else that's a defense around the city. Do you see anything else? There's a moat. Here's the Euphrates River that goes right through the middle of the city, and some of that water was diverted to go around the edge. And then you also have, at certain intervals, there's gates all the way around with towers. So they felt they were absolutely invincible, and nobody could ever invade the city of Babylon. It's kind of like the unsinkable Titanic, right? Be careful before you say, nobody's ever going to touch us, nobody's ever going to sink us, because pride goes before destruction. You remember the story, of course, of Belshazzar. Turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 5. We find the historical narrative of the fall of Babylon in 539 BC. Daniel chapter 5 begins with Belshazzar the king. It says, he held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. That was an outrage. They were actually using the holy vessels that were meant for the priestly service for their party that they were having in the palace. It says, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. Verse 4. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. And who was it that was doing that writing on the wall? It was God Himself that was appearing in the form of a hand that His hand was showing, and He was writing a certain saying on the wall. Now look, it says that He asks all of His wise men, for any that can interpret what this saying is. They can't find anyone, but they go to Daniel again and He gives the interpretation. Turn over to verse 25 of chapter 5. Daniel says to Belshazzar, after giving a history of how God has already worked in Babylon in the past, Daniel says to the king, now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. He said, this is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. He says, your days are numbered and this is the last one. We're in verse 26, Mene, 526. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Verse 27, Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. You're a lightweight. You're nothing, God says. Verse 28, Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the who? The Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians. Then it says, Belshazzar gave orders and they clothed Daniel. You'd think maybe they'd execute him after giving that kind of a prophecy, right? But it says they gave him purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. So he got rewarded because he interpreted the signs on the wall. But, notice verse 30, that same night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. There's your transition from the Babylonian kingdom in 539 BC over now to, you can call it the Medo-Persian Empire or just the Persian Empire. It mentions there that Darius the Mede is the man who comes to power. We also know him as Cyrus the Great. Darius probably was a general title such as king or pharaoh or Caesar. His name was Darius, but that was a general term that we know referred to more than one man. So, notice what happens here. History tells us that on October 16th, 539 BC, the Persians had marched around the perimeter of Babylon, and they did something absolutely brilliant. They diverted the Euphrates River so that there was a dry riverbed, and they marched right into the center of the city and took it in one night. So Babylon, that had thought it was all big and bad and invincible, with one clever military move, was completely destroyed because God judged them for their sin. Now this was an end to the Babylonian Empire. This was the fulfillment of, remember that promise that God had given to Habakkuk? Because Habakkuk was the one that was saying, God, this isn't fair. Why are you allowing a people more unrighteous than Judah judge us and destroy us? And God said, well, they're going to get their turn. You just wait. But Babylon was being used by God to judge Israel. There were 70 years of captivity. And when their time was up, then God judged and destroyed Babylon and opened up the way for the people to return to the promised land. So Cyrus is the one who overcame Babylon, the capital. And once the capital was destroyed and the king was killed, then everybody else just crumbled and they were the new superpower at the time. So the Persians brilliantly invaded the city of Babylon by diverting the Euphrates River. You can write that in your notes. We're going to go over to our next slideshow now, which is the Persian Empire. We're back in Daniel chapter 2. We know that the head of fine gold was the Babylonian Empire. But there was a second portion of this statue that was not made out of gold. It says that it was made out of silver, right? The breast and the arms were made out of silver. Notice what it says in verse 32, the head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze. And Daniel gives the explanation of what that part of the statue represents down in verse 39 of chapter 2. He says, after you, again, he's speaking here to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. And that kingdom is the Persian kingdom or the Persian Empire. So the breast and arms of the statue represented Persia. Again, we just saw this, didn't we? Over in Daniel chapter 5, the writing on the wall. It said that the kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. And verse 31 said that Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Now later on in the book of Daniel, there's another vision that Daniel receives about four different beasts. And these beasts are frightening creatures. And Daniel is scared out of his wits as he's dreaming about these beasts. But the Persian Empire is represented by a bear in Daniel chapter 7, verse 5. Listen to this description. So this is a separate vision of four beasts which correspond with the four sections of the statue in Daniel chapter 2. The second section, the second beast rather, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 5, says, "Behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth because it's between its teeth. And thus they said to it, 'Arise, devour much meat.'" What does that mean? Well, we won't get into all the details of it, but there are significant details given there. One is that it's lopsided, right? It's higher on one side than the other. Perhaps because it is called the Medo-Persian Empire, but Persia was the stronger part of that. And notice also the part of the statue is the breast with two arms, which those arms may represent the Medes and the Persians. But they were considered one united kingdom under Cyrus and his descendants after him that would reign in the Persian Empire. You can tell from Daniel chapter 7 that this is a vicious empire, isn't it? It's got these ribs in its mouth and it's devouring its enemies. So the Persians were a very strong military people. And obviously they conquered Babylon and then they took over actually a larger territory than any empire that had preceded them. This was the largest empire that had ever existed, with more territory than any that had gone before it. Even Assyria or Babylon or Egypt, the Persian Empire was larger than anything that had gone before. And it kind of ushered in the first global empire, if you will. The next slide brings up a timeline that goes back to our study of Ezra and Nehemiah. We've looked at this before, this idea that there were three deportations out of Judah into Babylon. There was the first deportation in 605, probably when Daniel and his friends went to Babylon. There was 597, a second assault by Nebuchadnezzar on Jerusalem. And then the final assault and the destruction of the temple was in 586. Now, we just have learned that it was in 539 that Cyrus the Great and Persia defeats Babylon, becomes the new empire. And you notice that's the end right there of the Babylonian Empire. Nabonidus and Belshazzar were co-regents. They were ruling together at that time. And then Cyrus had come to power a little bit before 539, and we'll look at that in a little bit. But Cyrus begins the Persian Empire that goes through Cambyses, his son, and then Darius that was a relative, and then I believe Xerxes is his son, Artaxerxes, and it goes past that. It goes past 400 B.C. It was 1 year after Cyrus invaded Babylon that he gave the decree that the people were able to return back to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. So that was in 538, the first return under Sheshbazzar and Jeshua and Zerubbabel that we studied in the book of Ezra. 516 B.C. was when the temple was completed. 458 B.C. was the second return under Ezra, and we saw that in the latter chapters of the book of Ezra. And then the third return was under Nehemiah in 445 B.C. So looking at that chart and things that we've studied over the last year, let me ask you a couple questions and see if we can remember these things. What Persian king permitted the Jews to return to Palestine? Cyrus did. Good. Cyrus did. What Persian king reigned when the temple in Jerusalem was finally rebuilt? Okay, Darius. Darius, it was in the second year that he permitted rebuilding to continue, and then it was in the sixth year that it was finished of Darius' reign. How about this one? Which Persian king married Esther?
Xerxes.
Very good. Xerxes. What is he called in the book of Esther? Ahasuerus. Very good. Ahasuerus. So you see him here? Xerxes. He is the king that married Esther. Esther went into the court of the king and became Xerxes' wife and became the queen of the Persian Empire. Notice this, between the time that the temple was completed and before Ezra came into the Promised Land. So now that puts Esther into the whole historical background that we've been studying in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. You see that Esther was in that interlude time before Ezra comes into Israel and brings more reform and repentance. Xerxes is the same as Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. Xerxes is the name there. Okay, now let's think a little bit more about this. What differences have you noticed between the Babylonian and the Persian empires? Okay, so the Persians allow the Israelites to return to their land. Good. That's a good way of putting it. The Babylonians were very nasty and dirty and brutal and just hated and reviled by all of the people that they destroyed. And they really would just scorch the earth as they would go through. They kind of followed the pattern that the Assyrians had had when they would fight against different nations. But Persia was more gracious. And Cyrus had a much different philosophy of ruling. His idea was, earn the respect of the people. Earn their allegiance, and they will follow you. So be kind to them. Support their gods. And charge the taxes and keep public safety. But beyond that, kind of let them govern themselves. And so he established these different regions called satraps that would oversee the empire, and he would delegate power to them. But then he didn't have to worry so much about all these different nations rising up against him. So he was a brilliant leader for an empire. And they were more gracious and peaceful. Anything else that you've noticed? You can't completely tell it from this chart, but the Babylonian Empire actually only lasted about 66 years from the time that Nebuchadnezzar defeated Pharaoh and Assyria there in Carchemish until the time that Belshazzar was killed in Babylon and replaced by Cyrus as the king of the Persian Empire. So 66 years is not a very long time. That was the entire length of the Babylonian Empire. But now Persia comes on the scene, and they are actually the dominant rulers for a couple hundred years, from 539 particularly, when they defeat Babylon, all the way until 331 or so, when Alexander the Great is going to destroy the Persian Empire. So a much longer time that they rule over the world. Anything else that you've noticed? Okay, those are the main things, I think, that are good to notice between these two. And again, remember that all of this is being orchestrated by God. None of this is happening by accident. None of it is coincidental. This is all because of God's sovereign superintention. He says that He directs the hearts of kings like channels of water. He raises men up and brings others down to governance. He says in Romans chapter 13 that all rulers are servants of God. All kings, all governors, all governing authorities over us are God's servants. And certainly that is true as we think about Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Cyrus. These are all basically pawns on God's chessboard. And He moves them around and He dictates how long they rule and what they are allowed to conquer and where He restrains them. So He is in control over all of this sovereignly. And even the policies and the differences between the two empires. There's our timeline that we're going to focus on as we think through the intertestamental period. Here again is Nehemiah in 445 BC. The Persian Empire started in 539 here off the chart to the left and goes all the way till 332, 331 or so. Alexander the Great, that begins the Greek Empire, and then there's a Maccabean period there and then the Roman period. So we're looking at this Persian period now, the second portion of the statue. And this is a map that shows the conquest of Cyrus the Great. Cyrus establishes his capital at a city down here. Can you see in the bottom right-hand side? This is the southeast. In the region of Persia, he establishes his capital in a city called Pasargadae. Pasargadae. We're going to look at a couple pictures in just a minute of that capital city that he had. In 559, he established his capital there. At that point, he was just kind of like a state. He was just a territory that was controlled by this larger empire of Media here. And what happened is in 550, Cyrus gathered all of his troops and he marched up to the capital of Media called Ecbatana. And it says that he rebelled against the Median overlord, the king of that time. And he took power away from his superiors. He captured the Median capital and he became ruler of this whole empire now. So now you've got Babylon here and you've got Medo-Persia over here. You would have think that Belshazzar would have been a little more careful about what he was allowing Persia to do instead of partying and pretending like everything's fine and dandy, because Cyrus was marching toward the city, but he wasn't paying much attention. In 549, there was a battle in Pasargadae, and Cyrus was able to defend his capital city there. In 546 BC, Sardis falls way over here. So Cyrus kind of charges in this, what do they call that? The German Blitzkrieg. Cyrus kind of blitzkrieged all the way to Asia Minor here to Sardis and defeated that in 546 BC. And then he begins to work his way back and go south here and take on the main opponent, which was Babylon. 539, Cyrus defeats Babylon at Opis first, and then he comes into that same year and enters Babylon and overthrows the Babylonian kingdom. And then in 525, so about 14 years later, Cyrus's son, whose name was Cambyses, conquers Egypt. So 14 years later, they actually take control of Egypt as well. And at that point, he has this whole territory. The Persians are completely in charge of the Middle East. Notice this capital city down here again, Pasargadae, because we're going to look at a couple pictures in just a moment of that. This is the original cylinder of Cyrus. You say, what is the cylinder of Cyrus? That is the official document. That's the decree that Cyrus gave that people that had been prisoners of Babylon were allowed to return to their homelands and to support the religious worship of those nations, such as Israel. Now, what they would do in these cylinders is they would put clay tablets out that were still soft, and they would roll the cylinder along, and it would make copies of it, copies that could be sent out into the empire. This cylinder has been discovered through archaeology, and it's now in a museum in Iran. But that is the original cylinder of the decree that was given on October 29th, 539 BC, that people could return to their homelands. This is the tomb of Cyrus the Great that has been erected in Pasargadae. You can see the scaffolding around it. These really, really old buildings are very fragile, and so they're protecting it, maybe doing some reinforcements. But that's the tomb of Cyrus the Great that's in his capital city. This shows some of the remains of this massive palace that Cyrus had in his capital city. This was his private palace. You can see the rows of the columns that were there, and only the bottoms remain intact. The tops have been toppled over through the weather and through other armies that have destroyed them over the years. I want you to, you can picture just from that how big and how glorious this palace must have been for Cyrus. Now, we're going to zoom in on one here. This is a close-up of one pillar of Cyrus's palace, and I want you to note the architecture here. Beautiful stonework here, and then notice the square bases. That was a trademark of Persian architecture, that they would have these square bases to their pillars. The reason I want to point that out is because this is over in modern Iran. This is in the capital of Pasargadae in ancient Persia. But these same bases have been seen in Israel in a city called Lachish. Here's a picture of them. Notice the similarities. You see that same design there? This is thousands of miles away. This is in Lachish, which is maybe 50 miles at most from Jerusalem. But this was some pillars, and there was apparently a palace that had been built during the Persian time in the city of Lachish, not far from Jerusalem. So you see that same design there. That's how archaeologists are able to piece together the exact times on some of these things. And here's a map so that you can see the proximity of Jerusalem. This was during the time of the Persian Empire, how the region was broken up. Something else that the Persian Empire did that was different than before is if there was a city such as Jerusalem or such as maybe Ephesus that had a temple in it, that would be considered a temple state. And it kind of had independence. And the priest, the high priest of the temple, was considered to be like the political ruler of that city and of the surrounding region. I read that recently, and it helped me to realize more when we talked about how Jeshua and Zerubbabel Jeshua was the high priest that was sent back from Cyrus, and Zerubbabel was the governor at the time. And then later we see that Nehemiah is the governor. But at the same time, think about the high priests who are in charge of Jerusalem throughout that period after the exile. Those high priests have a tremendous amount of power because the policy of the Persian Empire was when you had a city that was like a capital city and it had a temple, it was considered sort of an independent temple state. It was the politics and the religion were so closely tied together that they allowed the religious leader to be the political leader as well. So the high priest, when you read about the high priests, they have a tremendous amount of power. And they sort of are the top, the head of that area, the king of that city, if you will. And of course, they still have to submit to the different satraps and ultimately to the main king who's ruling from a capital back in Susa or Pasargadae or places like that. But you notice here, Jerusalem is going to be considered a temple state. And from there, they rule this entire region that's bordered in the green here. That was sort of all within their jurisdiction. And that continues kind of into the New Testament, where you hear about the Sadducees. The Sadducees are the ones, and the Sanhedrin are in charge of the temple, right? But the Sanhedrin, those 70 leaders that meet in the temple, they are sort of considered governors over the entire region of Judea at that time. That idea of leaders from the capital who are religious leaders ruling over the city and over the day-to-day policies and laws that are established, that sort of started back during this time of the Persian Empire. Now here is a picture of the entire Persian Empire. It went from Macedonia and Athens, and we're going to talk about that next week, that they never could quite conquer Athens and the Grecians over here. They really struggled with that. That was as far as they could get to their west. But it went from Greece in the west to Egypt or even down to Ethiopia in the south, all the way over here, notice this, to the Indus Valley, which is basically on the border of modern Pakistan and India. So Cyrus and eventually his descendant who became King Darius and the Persian Empire controlled this vast area from Greece all the way to India. They could never conquer further north here. They couldn't get past this area here and they couldn't get further west over here. But they did have a vast region that they were in control over. Now, as we wrap up here tonight, I want to point out a couple scriptures to you. Isaiah chapter 44. Turn there, if you would, in your Bible. A couple other prophecies that are given that tie all this history into God's Word. Isaiah chapter 44. Now, Isaiah was a prophet that preceded Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Isaiah was a prophet back in the 8th century BC, from 700s to 800s. So this was about 200 years before what we're looking at in our pictures tonight. 200 years before that, listen to what God said through His prophet Isaiah. Listen to this, the specific nature of this prophecy that was given and perfectly fulfilled through the Persian Empire. Isaiah 44, verse 28. He says, "It is I who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire.' And he declares of Jerusalem, 'She will be built,' and of the temple, 'Your foundation will be laid.'" Isn't that amazing? That's exactly what happened 200 years later. And because of this, historical critics that don't believe God would do miracles try and date Isaiah late enough to explain this type of a prophecy because it's so precise and so accurate that it's only by the miraculous power of God that He could have said him by name and said exactly what His decree was. They must have thought that's absurd. The temple is built. Why would they need to rebuild it? But remember, that was going to be destroyed after this prophecy was given, and then it would be rebuilt under Cyrus. Notice chapter 45, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, His anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. So who's the most important army that's helping Cyrus? It's God, isn't it? God's on his side. It's God's army that's just paving the way for Cyrus to take over the ancient world. He says in verse 3, I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. That's God revealing himself to a pagan king and saying, I am the one who's in charge. I'm the one that's giving you the power to overtake the Babylonians and the Egyptians and all these nations. So Isaiah 44, verse 28, Cyrus is described as God's what? Okay, I think that's in verse 1. Shepherd first. Verse 28 is shepherd, God's shepherd. And then chapter 45, verse 1, Cyrus is called God's anointed, as Marla said. God's shepherd and God's anointed. That's who Cyrus was. Cyrus was God's instrument. We're going to look next week or next time that we study this, whenever that will be in a couple weeks here. We'll look at the following generations after Cyrus, the growth of the empire, some of the battles that they had. We'll look at some more remains of a new city that King Darius built. And we'll look at a tomb, which is where the prophet Daniel is supposedly to have been buried. So there's some other interesting pictures that I found on the internet from Iran. And you and I may never be able to travel to Iran, but we can bring Iran here into Yucca Valley and look at some of these things through these photographs and help us understand the ancient Persian Empire. Final application for tonight as we close. Remember that our security is in God and not in human efforts. Belshazzar made the foolish assumption that because he had this impenetrable fortress, that he would be fine and safe and no one could ever get to him. But how much better it is, instead of trusting in walls and moats and bridges and armies, to trust in the living God. I'm reminded of Psalm chapter 20. And this was written by David after God had shown his victory to David. It said in verse 7, some boast in chariots, and some in horses. But we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord, may the King answer us in the day we call. David is putting his trust not in horses and chariots or fortresses, armies. He's putting his trust in God, isn't he? And in life, we are going to face fears and trials. And instead of putting our trust in human efforts, put our trust in God, who promises to never leave or forsake us, that He will care for us, and we're most safe and secure in Him. Just think about your health for a moment as one example. It's easy for us to begin to put our trust in our diet, in our exercise, in the prescription drugs that we've been given, in our doctors or in the surgeon, in modern medicine, in our insurance plan, in Medi-Cal and Medicaid and all these different things that we trust in them, we rely on them to a degree, but realize that that's not where our safety is found, is it? That's not where we can find security and peace in life. And just as Belshazzar was wrong to trust in walls and moats and armies, we would be wrong to just trust in human means to save us and protect us or meet our financial needs or meet whatever our needs and problems are as a family or as a church. But instead, we should be like David and say, we're going to trust in the Lord our God. because He's going to take care of us. He's going to protect us. He's going to meet our needs. He's going to do far better and watch over us far greater than anything that we could contrive ourselves. Only if we trust in God will we find true safety and peace. So I want to leave you with that comfort in contrast to the empires that we've looked at tonight. Let me close this in prayer, and then Luther will come up and lead us in a final. Maybe we'll get one more Christmas carol in tonight. But first, Sharon has a question. Okay? It's all relative. Yes, they were a kinder ruler. Yeah. The Persians were kinder, more gracious. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at Your power. And we tremble at the thought of these ancient nations and the incredible money and power and fearsome control that they had over their subjects. And yet, Lord, we know that they were just a drop in the bucket compared to You, and that You were using men like Cyrus to be Your shepherd and Your anointed. You truly are the one and only God, and there is no other. And God, we just praise You tonight for who You are. We praise You that You used Babylon as Your instrument, and when Nebuchadnezzar's time was finished and the exile was finished, that You wiped them off the face of the earth and brought Persia on the scene. And then when their work was done, Lord, that You allowed them to fall away, and eventually a new empire would come on the scene. And Lord, it feels sometimes like history is just the story of one nation rising and falling after another. But we realize that our history is not just mere chance and some type of a random cycle that happens. We realize that all of these things are orchestrated by You. And we praise You that even all these things were preparing for the coming of the Messiah a few generations later. We just praise You for Your work. Help us, Lord, not to trust in princes, but trust in horses or chariots or our budgets and our pocketbooks, our retirements, our insurance, our health. Lord, we could just go on and on of all the things that we in our flesh are tempted to hang on to and depend on and fear that that's where our safety and security is found. We know that You alone make us secure. You are our refuge and our fortress. You are our portion. And we praise You, God, and pray that You will help us to trust in You and find refuge and rest in You tonight and every day of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.